While teaching her class about different world religions, Miss Taylor asked her kindergartners what kinds of religious objects they had in their homes. One student said, "My mommy has a cross and a statue of Mary that she prays in front of every morning." Another student piped in and said, "My grandma has a statue of Buddha in her bedroom. Every evening she lights incense and meditates in front of it." A third student says, "My brother has a prayer mat that he unrolls and prays on 5 times a day. And after a brief pause, a fourth student said, "Well, there's a square object with numbers on it in my parents' bathroom. And every day my daddy steps on it and shouts, 'Oh my God.'" Our story from Exodus today is about religious objects, but it's no laughing matter. The story of the golden calf is one of those iconic biblical tales that has kind of taken on a life of its own. Even people who have rarely cracked open a Bible tend to have some idea of the narrative, even if it comes from Charlton Heston instead of the Bible. It's a story about sin, about idolatry, about leadership, forgetfulness, and anxiety. And today I want to tell you why it's also a story about masculinity. The people of Israel have been freed. They've traveled through the wilderness and arrived at Mount Sinai. God has given them the Ten Commandments and called Moses up to the top of the mountain to receive more instruction. At some point during the 40 days Moses stayed on the summit, the people became restless. They came to Aaron and asked him to make gods to go before them. And it's unclear why Aaron complied so willingly and with no objections, but Aaron collects their gold jewelry and created the golden calf. He then declared a festival to the Lord, complete with burnt offerings, feasting, and revelry. Now, I used to find it hard to identify with the people in this story. Why are they so impatient? They really can't wait a few days before giving up on Moses, right after they're freed from Pharaoh. God just said like 5 minutes ago not to make graven images, and here they are. The first thing they do is create one. What is going on here? I used to think that the people in this story were so unsophisticated. After all, we moderns never get anxious about God's absence and look to alternative saviors that we can see and hear and touch, do we? We never doubt God's ability to provide for us, storing up wealth for ourselves, right? We never get so anxious about protecting ourselves that we rely on military prowess or private weaponry instead of God, right? We also never, ever combine our worship of God with the worship of something else, do we? Perhaps we aren't that different from the Israelites after all, huh? One of the vital things that this story has to teach us is that humans are spontaneously worshiping creatures, as William Cavanaugh put it. The idea that the Israelites need to worship something so badly that they create the golden calf is actually a fundamental truth about humanity. Even though we live in an increasingly secular, disenchanted world today, we also, if you know how to look, live in a world full of spiritualities. These spiritualities often go unnoticed or unacknowledged because they don't always look like traditional religious practice, but human beings are hardwired to seek and make ultimate meaning out of life, or in other words, to worship. Fewer people might be attending religious services, but that does not mean people are less religious. Some people attend religious services on their Peloton. Some people attend religious services at the local shopping mall. Some people religiously attend brunch at the local pub. All of these activities teach their participants a version of human flourishing. Through gathering and participating in meaningful rituals, they give people something to believe in about themselves and about life. In that sense, they are worship. You see, people cannot help but believe in things, be it the Christian gospel or the idea that physical fitness or shopping will give their lives purpose. Our hearts are drawn to compelling and sometimes to not so compelling answers to questions about who we are and why we are here and what makes for a purposeful, meaningful life. These questions are at the heart of any kind of worship. Worship, as Debbie Thomas describes, is simply the act of giving honor, reverence, devotion, or admiration to something or someone, and it's as natural as breathing. When you boil it down, worship is any ritual of meaning-making, vision-casting, and love-directing, no matter the context or the God. Whether we know it or not, we all live according to beliefs about what makes for a good life. And those beliefs are formed and shaped in our daily existence by the rituals in which we engage. The question is not whether you will worship, but what you will worship and what kind of person that worship will make you into. Novelist David Foster Wallace poignantly argued this in a 2005 commencement address to graduating seniors at Kenyon College. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. So this is why I have begun to identify more and more with the people of Israel in this story. You see, Moses was their prophet, their primary intermediary to the divine. Until his disappearance up Mount Sinai, he had entirely facilitated their budding relationship with God. They accessed all the answers about these deep questions through Moses, and the people had just experienced a significant amount of disruption, to say the least. They were free from Pharaoh, but their relationship with Yahweh was still fresh and insecure. It's no wonder the people begin to itch for something to direct that energy towards after Moses' prolonged absence. In their season of disruption, in the absence of the person who had been connecting them with the divine, they grasped for something familiar, something concrete. I think it's clear also from Aaron's declaration of a festival to the Lord, which is kind of weird, right? That they didn't think they were abandoning Yahweh at all. Just enhancing their worship with an artifact that made God feel closer to them in that moment. At its core, that is all idolatry is. Theologian Brian Bantam says, "Idolatry seems like such an easy thing to avoid. No wooden statues on the mantle, no lockets of Zeus. But it's never that easy, is it? Idolatry isn't solely a matter of the artifacts that fill our lives. More often, idolatries are the ways our lives coalesce imperceptibly around the invisible unholy. Idolatry's normalcy becomes a comfort, and this comfort is taken for nature. Modern idolatry is not bowing down to a graven image or praying to a golden calf, but living our lives often unconsciously and in a way that feels completely natural, according to a vision of human flourishing that contradicts God's desire for us to be whole and to be fully ourselves." Over the course of my recent sabbatical, I've been thinking and writing about one idolatry in particular: toxic or patriarchal masculinity. Patriarchal masculinity is a vision of human flourishing that I believe is at the root of many of our world's intractable problems. It is an ideology and a code of behavior based on the premise that males are inherently dominating, superior to everything and everyone deemed weak, especially females, and endowed with the right to dominate and rule over the weak. It sounds like we would obviously reject that when you say it like that, but that's not how it works out, is it? Patriarchal masculinity is systemic, meaning it is deeply embedded in every level and facet of our social and political structure, and it's enforced in myriad ways, but it's also personal. Individual people raised within our culture breathe the air of patriarchal masculinity and absorb its messages into their minds and hearts. No matter what your gender is, you have been initiated into the cult of patriarchal masculinity by virtue of living in this world, and you are susceptible to reproducing its poisonous effects. My life, and I'm willing to bet yours as well, has been significantly impacted by patriarchal masculinity. I have absorbed its lies since childhood, and am just now beginning to unlearn them. Patriarchal masculinity tells boys that they can't cry or express any emotion besides anger without risking ridicule. It tells boys they can't express need or rely on anyone else. It tells us we are inherently violent and that we may be called on to exercise that proclivity, but within the circumstances ordained by the powers that be, of course. It tells us that women are at our disposal as sexual objects or personal assistants or therapists to do our feeling for us. It tells men that we are only valuable to our loved ones because of the physical provision that we can offer, not through our emotional presence. It tells us we must avoid femininity at all costs and scorn queerness, lest we be associated with either. In ways large and small, it tells us we deserve to be in power and must always be in control, or we are not real men. Just like other idolatries, patriarchal masculinity feels natural and comfortable for many people. In fact, people often draw on biology and evolutionary science in an uninformed and simplistic way to justify its status as the way things are. Patriarchal masculinity also offers a vision of the good life, doesn't it? If you follow these rules and act this way, you will be happy, you will feel manly, everyone will love you. It promises that if you give it your loyalty, if you ascribe worth to it, if you believe in it and conform your life to its precepts, you will find meaning and purpose. But the truth is that faithfulness to patriarchal masculinity's vision is rewarded not with purpose and joy, but with destruction and pain and restlessness. I don't know if you've noticed, but men are not okay. Life expectancy for men in the U.S. is 73.2, while life expectancy for women is 79.1. It's been that way as long as records are kept. Across almost every metric about the cause of death, men are doing poorly. Not only are men dying, they are killing. Men commit over 80% of violent crimes. Men die by suicide almost four times as often as women. Men are less likely to seek help for mental health issues than women, and even less likely when they work predominantly around men, interestingly. Men make up more than 66% of substance abuse patients and have more than 65% of the heart attacks, 97% of mass shooters since 1966 have been men. Even if you think men are getting what they deserve, and you're probably right, we must all act to rectify this, because as Martin Luther King Jr. so eloquently put it, we are woven into a single garment of destiny. The problems facing men are not isolated to men. One reminder of how we all felt after the last school shooting, or one look at the statistics about how male violence affects women and queer people, should be enough to prove that. The consequences of patriarchal masculinity touch everyone. Most people don't have to look very far to find a boy or a man they care about who is in desperate need of healing. We also cannot remain ambivalent, because if people of goodwill do not offer a more compelling vision of what masculinity could look like, less benevolent forces will, and they already are, if you don't know. The idolatry of patriarchal masculinity thrives in secret, in old attitudes and assumptions and excuses and fears. So I want to bring it out into the open this morning a little bit. Perhaps shining the light of truth on this false god is the beginning of resisting him. In her book, God is a Black Woman, Christina Cleveland describes the two false gods that she has experienced in American Christianity. She calls them Father Sky God and White Male God. She says, for most of us, regardless of what we might want to believe or claim to believe, the image that immediately comes to mind when we imagine God is that of a powerful white man who is for and with powerful white men. But if we examine this idea, we'll uncover its sinister origins and how those origins echo today, shaping our culture in dehumanizing ways. For Cleveland, Father Sky God is the detached masculine God who stays up there and deals with spiritual and transcendent matters, ignoring the physical human condition. Which, if you know your Christian theology, is a direct affront to the God of the Scriptures, a God who is constantly concerned with the people's physical well-being and embraced our bodily physicality in the incarnation. White male God is the God who lies at the fatal intersection of white supremacy and toxic masculinity, another direct affront to the God who reveals God's self in diversity, where there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. Cleveland says that the effect of these two false gods working in tandem squeezes our infinitely vast gender diversity into two suffocating boxes in which men are more valued when they express no need and women are devalued precisely because they are often unable to adequately hide their need, and all other genders are completely erased unless they cram themselves into one of the two official boxes. Our churches and our clergy often continue to give White Male God and Father Sky God divine sanction by consistently depicting the divine as a white man, by relying on primarily masculine metaphors, by privileging maleness and insisting on male leadership, by not challenging sexist interpretations of Scripture. We have given this idolatry a holy sheen, buttressing it with Scripture and theology, but a God who condones patriarchal masculinity is a perversion of the true living God. We have been worshiping at the altar of a false God who feigns benevolence, but who is actually destroying our souls. In her memoir, Untamed, Glennon Doyle describes a realization she had about raising her son. She says, 5 years ago, I was cleaning up the kitchen while CNN droned on. I walked over to flip the channel, but then I noticed a particular and disturbing pattern in the reporting. The first story was about several white male government officials who had been caught lying and cheating to keep their power. The second story included footage of a police officer beating an unarmed black teenager. Then these stories, right in a row, a 15-year-old school shooter who killed three classmates, one of whom was a girl who had rejected his advances, members of a lacrosse team who had been charged with rape, a college boy who had been killed in a hazing incident, a middle school gay boy who had killed himself because of bullying, a 35-year-old decorated veteran who had just succumbed to PTSD. I stared open-mouthed at the TV and thought, oh my God, this is what it looks like for boys to try to comply with our culture's directions. They are not allowed to be whole either. Boys are in cages too. Boys who believe that real men are all powerful will cheat and lie and steal to claim and keep power. Boys who believe that girls exist to validate them will take a woman's rejection as a personal affront to their masculinity. Boys who believe that open, vulnerable connection between men is shameful will violently hate gay boys. Boys who believe that men don't cry will become men who rage. Boys who learn that pain is weakness will die before they ask for help. Our boys cannot follow our directions, but they are cheating and dying and killing as they try to. The more you think about patriarchal masculinity and its spiritual harms, the more I think it is not just an idol, but a demon. The only way to address this demon is to expose it, and then, we didn't read this far, but as Moses did to the golden calf, to grind it into dust with persistent, deep truth-telling and soul work. God is not contained by our finite gender boxes. God does not desire patriarchal masculinity. Jesus subverted the gender imperatives of his day and showed us how to break free from the structures and barriers that keep us from being who God wants us to be. The great bell hooks describe the work of unlearning patriarchal masculinity like this. Those of us committed to ending patriarchy can touch the hearts of real men where they live, not by demanding that they give up manhood or maleness, but by asking that they allow its meaning to be transformed, that they become disloyal to patriarchal masculinity in order to find a place for the masculine that does not make it synonymous with domination. God wants us to become disloyal, not just to patriarchal masculinity, but to all the idolatries in our lives. And it's not because God is a jealous narcissist who needs all of our attention. It's because God wants us to be whole and free. Men, you're going to have the opportunity to join me soon in an extended period of self-reflection and study designed to help us get free from the grasp of patriarchal masculinity. But I encourage all of us, men, women, non-binary folk, to consider the ways in which we are beholden to visions of human flourishing that lead to death rather than life. Perhaps your heart is captivated by the idolatry of wealth, or beauty, or youth, or family, or nationalism, or political power. All of these things offer you a vision of the good life that might not be altogether bad, but will slowly eat you alive. So, no matter what idolatry tugs at your heart, God is calling you back today, and God will make a way for you to live a life of freedom and joy. Amen.